Let's bow together, if you'll join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth that we just sang about, that you have overcome, sin, death, the grave. Lord, that you have broken the power of those things through rising from the dead. Thank you, Jesus, that you're alive. Thank you that your new life allows us to be able to have new life and makes new life possible through faith in you. Lord, thanks for that glorious truth of the gospel that we celebrate every day, but today in a focused way as we think about the resurrection of the Son of God. Lord, we pray that you would help us open our hearts and minds as we look into your word now. May we be encouraged and strengthened as we focus on this foundational truth of what it means to live in light of you being alive, Jesus. In your name, amen. So, Easter Sunday, we celebrate one of the great truths of the gospel. Jesus is alive. He's risen. God has raised him from the dead. After dying as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, as a substitute in our place, Jesus conquers death, rises from the grave, the tomb is empty. And because of his new life, as I prayed, it allows us to experience new life, and it makes that new life possible to everyone that trusts in him. A familiar verse that you may know, a popular one, John 3:16. Here's what it says about eternal life that is available through Jesus. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, maybe that's so familiar that your mind or your thoughts, you glaze over, and it just goes in one ear and out the other. But think about that. Eternal life available through Jesus. Now, the gospel bringing eternal life, when we think about eternal life, me personally and maybe you, we tend to think of something kind of out there in the future that's not yet a reality for us. It's eternal, but it's something we hope for out there, and someday we're going to get that eternal life as a future hope. And while that's true, one of the great truths of the gospel and the new life that Jesus gives is that for the one who trusts in him, that eternal life begins now. Real life, true life begins now in this world. And it's only through Jesus that we can experience what it means to truly be alive in the fullest sense of what God intends for us as his creatures, created by him to worship him, to be fully and truly alive. So the cross, the resurrection, makes it possible to experience that new life. Now, let me take a tangent for a second, but it's going to make sense in a minute, trust me. How many of you have noticed in the last several years that there's kind of this pop cultural phenomenon about zombies? Anybody notice? I don't know what the deal is. TV shows, movies, video games, apps for your smartphone, they're like everywhere. And what a zombie is, we know they're not real, of course, but what that's all about is walking dead people. People that are really dead acting like they're alive. Now turn that around and think of that in terms of the truth of the gospel. The gospel says that though we were dead, now we have been made alive through faith in Jesus. We're actually alive. But for many of us, even though to be a Christian means the opposite of being a zombie, to be really alive, we're really alive from the dead, but oftentimes, sometimes we live like we're still dead. We don't live like we're truly alive. Maybe we don't understand what that looks like, or maybe as a follower of Jesus and a believer in the gospel, we just become numb to that, or it becomes an old, familiar truth. But the reality is, we're to live like we're truly alive because we are truly alive. We're no longer dead. That's what the resurrection's all about. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, kind of getting towards the latter part of the New Testament. If you need a Bible, we do have a stack of them back there. You can grab one and follow along if you'd like to. But we're talking today about what it means to be truly alive. From Colossians chapter 2, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, to this early church in the city of Colossae. That's why it's called Colossians. And in Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15, that's where we're camping today, the Apostle Paul, he urges this new church, this first century church, these new believers, he urges these followers of Jesus to live like people that are truly alive because they've been united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. To live like they're truly alive. Let's look what he says, starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's a lot there, isn't there? As the apostle often does, he's urging these Christians, fairly new believers, new followers of Jesus, saying, act this way because this is true of your life. Act this way because of who you are. Live like who you are. Scholars refer to it as the indicative and the imperative. This is who you are, so live that way. And he appeals to that over and over again and uses that logic in his letters. Here's the big idea from this text, verses 6 through 15. Because we're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, those of us who believe, we who believe in him, can live as people who are truly alive. Because we've been united with him in his death and resurrection, we can, if we believe in him, if we've trusted in him, we can live like we're truly alive, because we are. Well, how should we do that? How do we live like people that are alive from the dead? Two ways that he gives us, and we can see these from the two commands that he gives. The first way that we can live like people that are truly alive is in verses 6 through 7. That first part, and in some of your Bibles, there may be even a paragraph break after verse 7. Walk solidly forward in the Lord Jesus. The first way to live like we're truly alive. Walk solidly forward in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 6. Here's the first command. He says, as you've received Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. That's the command. Walk in him. Walk in him. Remember, he's writing to people that have already given their lives to Jesus. They already trust him. They've already come to the place in their life where they've surrendered and they've embraced Jesus as King and Lord rather than themselves or anything else. So just as they've received him, as they've already done it, Paul says, walk in him. And this walking is a metaphor that the Apostle Paul likes to use frequently to picture and describe what it means to live the Christian life. He pictures it as a walk or as a journey. Probably because in the Gospels, Jesus says, follow me, picturing the same thing, a journey, a progression, a moving forward. And this walking is to be done in him, that's in Jesus. Now notice that phrase. You might have seen through these verses, it comes up a lot. In fact, 9 times in verses 6 through 15, the phrase either in him or with him comes up and is used to talk about the close, intimate joining together of the believer with Jesus Christ, the union that we have with Jesus, being incorporated with him through faith. Very important to understand that. Verse 7, Paul gives 4 descriptions on what it means to walk, What does it mean to walk? What does it mean to journey? He says four things in verse 7. To be rooted. It involves being rooted. It uses this agricultural image. To put your roots down deep in Jesus. Second, to be built up. Walking means being built up. Now, from agriculture to architecture, like a building, one stone upon the other, to be built up in Christ. Third, walking involves being established. So it's this idea of being immovable, steady, sturdy, established in the faith that they were taught. So in the teaching, in the Word of God, in the message of the gospel, that's what you're established in as you walk. And then fourth, abounding in thanksgiving. So as a follower of Jesus, part of journeying forward, walking, is to have this lifestyle that kind of oozes forth from you of thanksgiving to God. You become a person that gives thanks, that can't help to give thanks to God through all the different things that you face in life. That's one of the marks of what it means to follow Jesus. So put all those four things together in verse 7, all those descriptions, and you get this vivid picture of what forward progress in following Jesus looks like. That it's solid, it's sure-footed, it's firm, and it's steady. That's what it means to walk in Christ. A couple weeks ago, my family and I, we were in Arizona in the Phoenix area, and we got to do some hiking, which was a lot of fun. And we went up this, it wasn't a huge hill, but it was pretty steep, especially for my kids. And the name of the hill was Spook Hill. So yeah, kind of intimidating. But we were going up the side of this hill, and there were places to climb on the bigger rocks and stuff. But one thing we noticed is, especially for the kids, you didn't want to step on the loose gravel, because that was not sure footing. And you could slip, and worst case scenario, you could really, tumble down the side of the mountain or the hill, which would be bad. So we were encouraging them, look for the sturdy, the bigger rocks, the rocks that are kind of embedded in the side of the hill, and step on those for your sure footing. Well, what about us? What about us today? How are we walking? How are we walking? How are we hiking? How are we moving forward? Are you merely staggering and stumbling through each day and each week? Are you just kind of bouncing through what it means to be a believer through the Christian life and just rolling with the punches and going from day to day and not really intentionally, not really looking for sure footing and slipping and tottering? Where do you need to shore up your footing? Where does your walk, where does my walk need attention? Is it in one of the things that Paul says, being rooted, built up, established, abounding in thanksgiving? It's a good reminder for us. And we move on to verse 8 through 15, the majority of this text, to the second way that we can live like people that are truly alive. Not only walking solidly forward, but here, watching out for deceptive teachings that can ensnare us apart from Jesus. Watching out for deceptive teachings that can capture us or ensnare us apart from that forward progress. Look at the second command here in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The command is see to it, or beware, or watch out. That's the sense of this here. So as you're walking, walk attentively, watching out, being aware of the things around you that could draw you off the path. In the walk or journey of the Christian life, there are a lot of dangerous false teachings that can take you captive and can even enslave you, even if you're a follower of Jesus. For these Colossians, the believers here in the city of Colossae, they were facing some false teachers that were kind of infiltrating the church and drawing them away from Jesus. And part of what they were doing is these false teachers, they had kind of this syncretistic mix of different stuff, hodgepodge of things that they were bringing together. And they had mixed Oriental mysticism, Greek philosophy, Jewish legalism. The point was, without going into the specifics of all that, they were saying Jesus plus something else is what you need. Jesus plus these other secret philosophies or this other knowledge, these other teachings or these other religious rituals or practices. Jesus is good, but you also need these other things. So at the heart of this false teaching was the belief that Jesus isn't enough. Jesus isn't enough. Jesus isn't sufficient for you in that walk as a follower of Jesus. And Paul is very opposed to that because Jesus is sufficient, and it's in him alone that we have all that we need as followers of Christ. And like these Colossians, we have to be on guard. We have to be aware. We have to watch out for anything, any teaching or anyone, anything that would distort or threaten the supremacy of Jesus, that his lordship, his sovereignty, and also his sufficiency, which is simply that he is enough, that he is all we need. God's given us everything we need in Christ. Everything we need in Christ. Well, after these two commands, verse 6 and verse 8, walk and watch out, Paul goes into the majority of what he spends time on here. And that's the basis, the ground of obeying those commands. Why are we able to obey them? Why are we able to live like we're truly alive? First he says, here's how you do it, walk and watch out. Now here's why you can. And he's going to talk about three realities here that relate to the believer's union with Jesus, being united with Jesus. This is true of every single person who knows Jesus Christ. How can we live as people who are truly alive? The first reality, verses 9 through 10, in Christ, see, in him, we have been made complete. In Christ, we have been made complete. Look at verse 9 in the text. There's an awesome just statement of who Jesus is. It says, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So you have these two aspects of who Jesus is, two natures. He's fully God. He's the Son of God, fully divine, but yet he has been incarnated. He has taken on human flesh in a human body. So he's fully man, fully God, fully man, two natures, one person. That's who Jesus is. And he says, believers have been made complete in him. And look at how he does this with a play on words. In verse 9, he says, the fullness of deity is in Jesus, and you, that's those who have believed in him, you have been filled in him. He's full, complete fullness, you've been filled in him. What he means is, in Christ, you have been made complete. You have been filled up. You have been given everything you need through the gospel, through Jesus, because he's sufficient. There's nothing else that needs to be added apart from knowing Jesus. So this is a full-on frontal attack against this false teaching that would say Jesus isn't enough. Paul says, you have everything you need to be made complete. Jesus is supreme, he's the head, and he's sufficient. In him is fullness. Now look at the second reality here, verses 11 through 12. Of our union with Christ. In Christ, we have received spiritual circumcision. In Christ, we have received spiritual circumcision. Now, that sounds a little weird and personal imagery, right? But here's the reason why Paul uses that image of circumcision. In the Old Testament, maybe you know, God commanded Abraham in the book of Genesis to institute the practice of male circumcision. He had already established a covenant with Abraham. He had already made promises to Abraham about blessing him, about bringing a nation from his descendants, and about ultimately through Abraham blessing the entire earth, all peoples through him, which would eventually lead to Jesus, the Messiah, as the fulfillment of those promises. Now, as a sign of being part of the covenant people that believed those promises, that followed God, that worshiped this God of Abraham, Yahweh, God said, I want all the males within the covenant community to be circumcised. Now, Paul makes clear here in Colossians chapter 2, even though he's using that image of circumcision, he's talking about a different type of circumcision than the one that God commanded of Abraham. A new circumcision, because look what he says. Look at what he says in verse 11. In him also you were, this has already happened for a believer, you were circumcised with a circumcision, and here's the key phrase, made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's a spiritual surgery done by the great physician, Jesus himself, the great surgeon. Look what he says, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the old person that was opposed to God, at enmity against God, under the wrath of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, here's what's happened. The body of flesh, that old person, has been done away with. And there has been a spiritual circumcision of the heart that Jesus has done for every follower of him, every follower of Christ. So the flesh of our hearts has been removed, and we've been given a new heart and new life in Christ. And Paul uses that image of circumcision to communicate what's happened for every single believer. Now, this is great news for Gentiles who had not undergone physical circumcision, because they could experience the greater circumcision that pointed to, this new heart circumcision done by Jesus. It's good news to both men and women, the spiritual circumcision of the heart that Jesus does. And following right after that picture of the spiritual heart circumcision, Paul launches into this image of baptism in verse 12. Look at what he says. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Listen to this note. It's from regarding baptism. It's from the ESV Study Bible, which I'd recommend. It's very helpful and useful. It says, the Christian rite of baptism, so Christian baptism, represents an identification with Christ in his death, along with an identification with Christ in his resurrection. Dying and rising with Christ signifies death to the power of sin and Satan, plus empowerment to live the new life that Jesus calls believers to live in imitation of him. So this is the reason why I wanted us to focus on this passage, because not only does it talk about these great realities of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and the new life that we have through that, through faith for everyone that believes, Paul also ties in this image of baptism, which we're doing today, and celebrating that new life. Baptism is a symbol. We worship a God that loves symbolism. Well, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes, Paul says in verse 12, that union that a person has with Jesus in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So baptism, even though getting dunked under the water and rising out of the water, there aren't any words involved. It's a symbol that proclaims the gospel just from the action and the sign of what it does. Being the union with Christ, dying, going under the water, being buried with him, rising to new life. And baptism corresponds to that circumcision of the heart. Baptism in the New Testament, from this passage, it seems pretty clear to me that baptism in the New Testament, and as it's laid out, it's not a direct parallel to Old Testament circumcision, which other godly believers will argue, but rather it's a parallel and it's a picture of this internal heart circumcision. So when somebody gets baptized, it's a person that has already undergone that heart change, already given their life to Jesus, already experienced that circumcision of the heart without hands through Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, being baptized by his Spirit once and for all, every believer experiencing that. And then water baptism pictures that and proclaims that and celebrates that new life in Christ. Someone getting baptized is publicly testifying to that internal heart change that has already happened, that has already been done by God through Jesus in his or her life. So baptism does not save you in any stretch of the imagination. It doesn't save you. It doesn't have saving merit before God or a notch in your belt before God spiritually that you can earn something. But rather, it proclaims that you've already come to know Jesus. And it's an expression of obedience and worship and testifying publicly to, yes, I'm driving a stake in the ground here, and I want everybody to know my life is about Jesus Christ. And I have new life in him, and I want to celebrate that in obedience to this kind of weird symbol that he has commanded me to do. I want everybody to know that I am all in for Jesus and trusting in Christ alone to be saved. So those are the first two realities. Now look at the third reality of being in Christ here, verses 13 through 15. In Christ, in Jesus, we have been made alive from the death of sin. We've been made alive from the death of sin. When God made us alive, he brought us back to life. He breathed new life into us because we were dead from something. And Paul says that that death was a spiritual death, a death due to sin. We were in a desperate condition. Look at what he says in verse 13. Talking to already believers, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." That's your sins. God made alive together with him, together with Jesus. So the believer is joined with Christ, and just as God raised Jesus from the grave to new life, those who trust in Jesus get raised to new life spiritually. And look what else happens. The result of that new life from God who initiates that in us through faith, our faith, is number one, forgiveness of our sins, and then also participating and sharing in his triumph, over evil forces, over the demonic realm. That's how he ends it in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. So it's this cosmic battle that God has won and is victorious in through Jesus Christ, through the cross, his death, and his resurrection. I love in verse 14, just look quickly at that. Verse 14, there's this picture that Paul gives of the forgiveness that we've been given through Jesus. He says, we've been forgiven, he's forgiven us of all our trespasses, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So picture this in your mind. Jesus hanging on the cross as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sin. And those who trust in him, when I believe in Christ, it's as if there's this document that has all of our sin written on it. And it declares us legally guilty before God. And because we've trusted in Christ, God takes that declaration of debt, this document that declares our guilt, and he takes it and nails it to the cross with Jesus, declaring that we're not guilty, that we're forgiven. It's this awesome picture of the forgiveness that each and every one of us here in this room can experience through trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So let's summarize this. Let's put it all together here in this passage. These two commands that he gives at the beginning, walking and watching out, what it means to journey forward in the Christian life, they can only be carried out, they can only be obeyed through what is already true of our life, through the power that has been given us through our union with Jesus. Without that, without the gospel, without being united to Christ, without faith in Jesus, without the power of the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ, we cannot obey. We cannot move forward. We cannot grow more like Jesus. So it's not about pulling ourselves up from our bootstraps. It's not about religious practices. It's not about this other secret knowledge or adding to Christ, but it's only through what we already have in Jesus, everything we need. He is enough, the union with him that we can obey, that we can live, that we can truly live as like we're truly alive, because we are. Because we're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, we who believe in him can live as people who are truly alive. Do you want a life worth living? Do you want a life worth living? Do you want to be truly alive? The only way to have real life is through Jesus, through believing in him as your Lord, through trusting in him as your Savior. You can share in his victory over sin. The power of sin in your life can be broken. You can experience true freedom through the forgiveness of your sins. Only in Jesus is real life and true life available. Everything else is a counterfeit. Everything else promises it and fails to deliver. Don't think that the benefits of the cross and resurrection just automatically roll over to you. Many people have made that mistake. You must humble yourself and believe in Jesus as your Lord, as your King. What happened that first Easter, that new life in Christ, is only appropriated through faith, through trusting in him and surrendering in him as your Lord, as your all in all. Don't leave this Easter without being made truly alive through Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. Don't miss that as an experience in your own life. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that you have been made alive. The tomb is empty. Thank you, Jesus, that you offer us new life in you, and in you alone we can be truly alive. Lord, you know every single person's heart here this morning. You know what we're wrestling with, what we're facing in our lives. Lord, you know those who are here who have been Christians for many, many years and have followed you for a long time. Lord, you know those who are here that are interested in you but have not taken that step to go all in with Jesus. Lord, you know those who are here that may be skeptical and resistant and not interested and wanting to pursue their own way. Lord, I pray that you would break through every one of our hearts, pierce our hearts, encourage us, help us to respond in worship to the truth and the joy of the resurrection. Lord, and I pray that no one would leave this Easter without experiencing that new life available in you. Lord, and if there is someone like that here this morning or people like that here this morning, God, would you draw them to yourself? Would you cause them just to surrender to you in the quietness of their heart now and say, Lord Jesus, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of pursuing life and trying to really be alive in other areas. And I want to come to you and embrace you as my Lord and Savior. I want to follow you as my King. Thank you for forgiving my sins on the cross and rising from the grave so that I can have new life. Lord, would you do that in the hearts of those that needs to happen today? Thank you for this opportunity to worship and celebrate the resurrection. We pray this in your name. Amen.